taken from Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 9. Before we read, shall we pray? Father, help us to listen well as you speak to us through your word. Renew the attitude of our minds so that we would put off the old and put on the new. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Well, I said before I would take the opportunity to further introduce myself and tell you a little bit about myself. As I said before, my name is Phil, and I'm from Vine Christian Church. Now, you might be asking, Vine, where's that? Never heard of it before. Vine meets in this building, and we meet at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's great to be back here amongst you. Now, I have a photo to show you. This is my family. This is Vanessa, my wife, and Kaylee, my daughter. Kaylee's the one with the teapot. Kaylee just turned one on Friday. Now, before we get started, I'd just like to take the opportunity to thank you as a congregation for all the support that you've given us as a fledgling congregation at Vine. We've seen God work wonderfully in all that we've been doing throughout this year so far. It's actually quite interesting. We sat down as a gospel community a few weeks ago and we thought about where we were a year ago and sort of thinking about the expectations that we had about stepping out into a church plant and thinking about the reality now. And it was quite interesting to go around the room and talk to people, and everyone was of the opinion that they weren't quite sure what to expect being involved in a church plant at this point last year. But no matter what they could have expected, it couldn't have been quite as good as it's been. It's just exceeded their expectations. It's exceeded our expectations. God has richly blessed us as a congregation. We're seeing people put the word into practice and really want to live it out in their daily lives, and that's been hugely exciting. We've had 3 baptisms already, including my daughter. So that's just been great in bringing us together as a church family. And we've also had opportunities to evangelise. We've had non-Christians coming along to our church events, so that's been bearing fruit. So I don't want to preempt, we'll be talking a little bit more about what's going on in Vine at this church next month, but just thank you so much for the support that you've given us as a congregation. It's meant a whole heap to us, and we're going to be planning an event as an opportunity to thank you as a congregation. So. Thanks so much, guys. So, for a quick primer, particularly if you've missed the past few weeks, we spent the past 8 weeks working our way through the book of Ephesians. And if you've been with us from the start, you'll know that Ephesians is Paul's State of the Union address. Did I miss children's church? Yeah. Telling kids to go out? Okay. I wasn't sure if it was on, but apparently it is on. If you've got any kids to go out, now is the time to send them out. They're gone. Let's get serious. Okay, so start again. We've spent the past 8 weeks working our way through the book of Ephesians, and it's Paul's State of the Union address. You see, Paul's taking the opportunity to address the Christians in Ephesus, as well as us, in order to talk about God's big plan. And that big plan, of course, is God's plan to unite everything under Jesus Christ. That's what God is about in the world. He's taking humans who are naturally rebellious to God and uniting them together under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so over the past 8 weeks, we've been looking at how God's going about this process. We've seen how God goes about his rescue plan of taking these people spiritually dead and raising them together with Christ. And we've seen how this involves uniting them together in the church. And Paul urges Christians to live in unity. And most recently, we've seen the way that this looks in the way that we're to treat each other and also how we're to treat the world around us. You see, we're united against the rebellious ways of the world by looking different to it. And so now as we come to this passage, we've got this overarching principle in verse 21, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, Paul, in this passage, shows how this call to be united works itself out in family relationships. Now, when we come to this passage, there's no skipping around the fact that some of the things it says are controversial and maybe even foolish when we look at it with worldly eyes. If we come to a passage like this and don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us, then it's very tempting to just take what it says as old-fashioned, outdated, or even worse, just to ignore what it says completely. Now, we don't want to be doing that, so before we begin, how about I pray for us? Father, we know that all the words you give us in the Bible are your words, and they're given to us for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Thanks so much for giving us your word, and thanks for giving us your son as an example of how we're to live. We ask that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would give us wisdom to understand it through a Christ-like spirit. Amen. Now, perhaps in all the history of study of this passage, nothing has generated more debate than the meaning of the word submit. And it's understandable, isn't it? In our day, to submit has a whole range of negative baggage associated with it. Actually, as an aside, I don't know if you're looking on the ABC website either last night or this morning. I decided to go on there last night, and there's a bit of controversy happening at the moment because the Sydney Anglicans have just introduced their new wedding vows, and they use the word submit. And so there's a whole heap of obvious baggage associated with that word. So I thought, oh, it's very appropriate that we're looking at this morning. Now, the trouble is, I think, that we come to this passage so often with our worldly eyes on rather than with our Christ-like eyes. Our worldly eyes look at the word submit and we associate it with a worldly view of submission. And I think that the problem is that people think that to submit to someone automatically makes you inferior to them. It makes you have less importance. And if we come to this passage with our worldly eyes on, then that's how we're going to see it. Because with our worldly eyes, there's this social pecking order, isn't there? You've got doctors who are more important than garbage collectors. You've got lawyers who are more important than supermarket checkout persons, or, well, perhaps. The trouble is that this way of thinking just isn't Christ-like. You see, it's not the way that God sees us. Flick back with me a page to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Might be two pages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And then across to verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, you were dead. You were helpless. But yet God has raised you up with Christ and seated you with him. We're all rebels and failures and sinners, and we have all been forgiven by Christ. There's no social pecking order there with God. There's no levels of importance. To think that there are these levels of importance, that some people are inferior to others, is a terrible distortion of God's plan for this world. You see, greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured like that. And we need to get a Christ-like perspective on this. And we can get that from Mark chapter 10. And it's going to be on the PowerPoint behind me. You see, James and John, just to set the context, have just asked that they will be seated at the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are the important spots. They're the ones right next to Jesus. Now, Jesus calls his disciples together because they really need to get this right. And in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by servanthood. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. Jesus submitted to God, and instead of seeing equality with God as something to be grasped, he submitted himself to the Father's will. And where did that lead him? Well, it led him to a horrible, painful death. But Christ's greatness comes from that submission to God. And so we need to come to this passage with our Christ-like eyes on if we're to understand it. And so that's how Paul can write, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then he goes on to give three illustrations of how this Christ-like submission happens in Christian households. It's about being servant-hearted. It's about wanting to serve each other. And we need to come to this passage with those Christ-like eyes on if we're to understand it. And this submission, this Christ-like servanthood, comes about because of our reverence to Christ. We're to go about it because it's what Christ commands, because it's following the example that he set. So with that context, let's look at Paul's three illustrations. And the first of these is Christian marriage. So Paul first addresses wives, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now let's get one thing out of the way. Paul's not saying obey, is he? If he were, he would use the word obey. He uses it in 6 verse 1 and 6 verse 5. But instead, he chooses to use this word submit. Now we've already seen that when Paul talks about submission, he's not talking about an unequal relationship in any way. He's not talking about inferiority. What Paul is talking about instead is submission in the context of equality. Now let me try and illustrate that. Now we know that Jesus is fully God, isn't he? The fullness of God dwells in the person of Jesus. Jesus is not inferior to God in any way. He is fully equal with God, and yet Jesus, the Son, submits to the Father. Jesus does the will of his Father. So what does that look like in the context of marriage? Well, it might help to know that the Greek word that we translate as submit has a military sense to it. It's describing an army or a fleet of ships that are drawn up, ready to face battle, getting behind the soldier or ship that's in front, leading them into battle. Now, in the same way, in marriage, it's about the wife getting behind her husband to support him. You see, it's a call for the Christian wife to encourage him to be an effective Christian leader in the home and in the world. A wife submitting to her husband means to enable him for Christian service. And at times, that's something that's going to require sacrifice, isn't it? But God has given husbands a role, and it's to lead the Christian home, and they can only do that effectively if their wives are behind them, supporting them in that work. Now, at this point, it's important to point out that submission has its limits. It's limited by righteousness. You see, a Christian is not called to submit to anyone when that submission requires disobedience to God. Husbands, this passage cannot be used to justify any abuse of authority. You see, when God places people in a position of authority, to abuse that responsibility, to abuse what God has given you, is to give up any claim to that authority. Paul then turns his attentions to husbands. He says, this is what they should look like. And look at what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Husbands have a responsibility that has been delegated by Christ, and that responsibility is to lead their households. And look at what husbands are called to do, to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a call to give up everything, everything up to physical death, physical life itself, for the sake of his wife. So what does that look like in practice then? Well, there was one woman whose husband told her many, many times that he would die for her. He was willing to die for her. He loved her that much. And eventually she replied, dear, I know. I know that you're willing to die for me. You've told me that many times. But while you're waiting to die, could you please just fill in some of the time helping me dry the dishes? And the point is that while this might ultimately be a call that leads to physical death, I think there's a lot more than just that. That's why Paul uses the example of Christ and the church. Look at what he has to say. First, Paul says that Christ loved the church. You see, Christ doesn't love the church with a silly, romantic, worldly ideal of love. It's not just affection, is it? There's a quote by Walter Trebisch that really sums it up. I love this quote. "Let me tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, 'I love you.' It means you alone, you shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you, and I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all I possess. I will live for you alone, and I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. It doesn't matter how long. I will always be patient with you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side." That's real Christ-like love summed up right there, isn't it? Second, Christ gave himself up for the church. And while we might not ever have to face having to die physically for our wives, there are many ways that we as husbands can die to self daily. We have this idea of husbands caring for their wives as they care for their own bodies. Now that's a big call when you think about it, isn't it? It means that instead of doing things that please me, I can die to self and I can live for my wife instead. Thirdly, Christ is doing everything to make his church holy. Now in the same way, husbands are to stop at nothing to help their wives grow in holiness. Husbands, you are called to do whatever it takes to assist your wife in growing in godliness. If you're not doing that, then you are failing your God-given duty. I mean, look at Christ. He stopped at nothing, not even death by crucifixion, in order to present his bride, the church, holy before God. That's the example you're called to follow. That's what your love is to be modelled on. That's what the love of a real man looks like. It looks like Christ. That's the sort of husband that a wife can gladly submit to. Now, I realise that if you're not married, this might seem irrelevant to you. But for you, shouldn't this define what your marriage is going to look like? If you are looking to get married, are you looking for someone with these qualities? Because you should be. Don't get caught up in the world's standards of attractiveness and start looking with Christ-like eyes. So next, Paul spends a few verses speaking to Christian families. He talks to parents and kids. Now, first, Paul addresses kids, and the instruction is simple, isn't it? They are to obey. They're to submit. And that's because it's right. It's a wise thing. And the reason for kids to be doing that is because it's obeying God. You see, God has delegated authority to parents, and so to obey them is to obey God. This should always be the key motivation when children are taught to obey their parents, because when they do, it pleases God. Now, once again, a reminder, this passage doesn't give free rein. The authority delegated by God is limited by righteousness. You see, this passage does not allow for an abusive parenting style. And abusive parents, of course, don't need to be obeyed. You see, a parent's role is to model that of God the Father, who never, ever abuses. Paul then addresses parents, and he addresses fathers in particular. Fathers are to bring their kids up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the reason why Paul addresses fathers here is because God holds fathers primarily responsible for the training and instruction of their kids. Now, that doesn't mean that mothers are not to be a part of this, and it doesn't mean that I'm in any way belittling the role of mothers, because there are many mothers who have done an astounding work for their children. But what is clear here is that fathers have a God-given responsibility to teach and instruct their kids. And God is going to hold you to account for how you go about this. You see, Paul doesn't say, dads, make sure that your kids are brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's not a passive word that he uses here. He's not saying delegate it to other people. No, he's saying, fathers, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That means it's your job. It's not the church's job. It's not the Sunday school's job. It's not the Christian school's job. You see, these things are all very helpful. They're all good. But the buck stops with you. You are to be your kid's pastoral carer. You're to be their Bible teacher. You're to be their prayer partner. You're the man. You are the one responsible. You're the one who needs to be doing it. Now, parents can't be doing this unless they're studying the word and applying it themselves. So it's the responsibility of parents to be putting God's word into practice in their daily lives. Dads, you're also not to exasperate your children. You're not to discourage them in any way from growing in the Lord. You're to do everything that you can to build them up as godly Christians. 18th century artist Benjamin West once told about how he became a painter. When he was a boy, one day his mother left him in charge of his baby sister while she ran an errand. While she was gone, he discovered some bottles of coloured ink and he decided to begin painting the portrait of his sister. In doing so, he made a mess. Mum comes home. Mum sees the mess. Mum picks up the picture that he's painted. And he says, and she says, "Why? It's your sister." And then she kisses him. Benjamin West always said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." You see, the way you are as a parent is going to have a huge impact on your children's life. That includes the way that you encourage them in the faith. Now, it's important to note here that this isn't a guarantee of success. God never says that this means that your children are going to go on in the Christian life. You see, he's going to hold them responsible for the decisions that they make about their faith. He's not going to hold you responsible for that. But you've got to do what you can do. And then you've got to leave the rest to God. Finally, Paul turns to Christian work. And he speaks about how submission works itself out in the workplace. Now, you might be confused about Paul's references to slavery in this passage. Is he providing an excuse for slavery? Well, you'll be happy to know that I've got a short answer. No. At the time of Paul writing this letter, there was somewhere between 2 and 6 million people in slavery across the Roman Empire. And Paul is applying the gospel into that situation. You see, Paul's intention is not social revolution. That's something that did happen later. And it's something that happened largely as a result of the work of Christians. But Paul's goal is for the gospel to transform people's lives and to apply the principle of submission into those lives. Now, that doesn't mean that this passage is irrelevant to us, because our situation is somewhat similar, because many of us probably work for someone or have authority over others in a business sense. And the principle of Christ-like submission is to apply in those situations as well. Workers are to obey their masters because it reflects obedience to Christ. You see, there's no separation between work time and Christian time. The Christian life is to be lived out at all times, and that includes at work. Paul points to 3 things that workers are to do. They're to be respectful, which is probably something that we struggle with in our society. Respect means not talking down to or about those God has placed over us. Even if their decisions seem wrong, it means showing proper respect. Paul speaks about sincerity, about being the best that you can be. And he also calls for us to be loyal. These are probably attitudes that are in short supply in our working culture, aren't they? How many of us could describe our work as obedient, respectful, sincere, loyal. But that's what we're called to do because God is our ultimate boss, isn't he? Paul also calls for earthly masters, that's bosses, to remember that God is their master. What does that mean? Well, it means the way that we should treat those under us should reflect the way that God treats us as master. You see, God isn't cruel. He's not unjust. He wouldn't exploit us. God wouldn't threaten us. In fact, he's treated us better than we deserve, hasn't he? So if you're an employer or a boss, would you say that the people who serve you would describe you as a godly master? Would they say it's obvious that your life is one that's been transformed by the gospel? You see, don't forget, ultimately you're accountable to God. So you might be wondering, why should God care about the way that I work? And the point is that having Christ as king means that he is to be Lord of all. If you're in Christ, then you have a new way of life, and you can't live that old way anymore. And that's not just to be reflected in other areas of life, it's to be reflected in how you work as well. And so you've got to ask yourself, does the way I work reflect a God's transformation in my life? You see, it's going to make a difference. And even better than that, it's also going to shine Christ's light into your workplace. So there's three examples Paul has given of the big principle of submitting to each other. And it's important to remember why we do it. It's because of Christ. We're called to live this way because it's part of our new identity in Christ. So how are you going at living out this new identity? How has being in Christ changed your family relationships? How is the way that we're living out those relationships as a church reflecting the unity that we have in Christ Jesus? You see, this passage seems like it has so much to live up to, doesn't it? And perhaps you're feeling the weight of failure. I know when I come to this passage, I do as well. Let's be honest, we've failed at these things many times. But the good news is that Christ has died for those failures. He's taken away the shame and guilt of those times that we've been bad husbands, bad wives, bad parents, bad children, bad workers. But he's also died so that we can live a new life. We've been made alive in Christ to do these things. A few weeks ago, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, this is the life that you have been created to live. And so it's important for us to pray that God will change us into people who will reflect that transforming power. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father God, you've had some big things to tell us as we've worked our way through the book of Ephesians. We thank you for the fact that we can look at this passage with confidence that it's your word, and your word is always beneficial for us. Father, we ask that as we go out into this week, that you would help us to be applying these principles into our lives, not just because it's the thing to do, but rather because of it's a reflection of what you've done in raising us with Christ. Father God, we want to live more and more for Jesus' glory and for your glory. We ask that that would be a motivating factor in everything that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.